Well, if you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Ezekiel, which you'll find immediately after Lamentations, and immediately prior to Daniel. The book of Ezekiel, page 430, if you're using a church Bible. This is not going to be the easiest chapter for me to read or for you to hear. Let me briefly divide it up for you and hopefully give you an access into what's going on in this bizarre, strange, magnificent, bewildering vision that Ezekiel is given. The first three verses set the historical context. It tells us we're in the year 593 BC, before Christ. We'll come to that. And then verses 4 through 24 speak to us about a magnificent chariot with wheels and wheels within wheels and eyes within wheels that are within wheels and strange beasts that this chariot is resting on. And then in verses 25 to the end, we come to the whole point where we realize that all of this is leading up to this, that on this chariot there is a throne. And on this throne there is one like a man. And it's then that Ezekiel falls down and worships. And God is saying through Ezekiel, to his wayward, disobedient, rebellious people, this is your great need in all the trials and tragedies of your life. Your great need is this: behold your God. In my 30th year, in the fourth month on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the river Kebar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, so that makes it 593 before Christ. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the river Kebar in the land of the Babylonians, that is modern-day Iraq. There the hand of the Lord was on him. I looked, and I saw a violent storm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal. And in the fire was what looked like, everything looks like, he doesn't know how to convey the mystery, the wonder, the bizarreness of what he's seeing. Everything looks like something. What looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. All four of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a human being. And on the right side, each had the face of a lion. And on the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. They each had two wings spreading out upwards, each wing touching that of the creature on either side. And each had two other wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz. and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not change direction as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome. And all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. Under the vault, their wings were stretched out one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. When the Lord Jesus Christ was walking on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, he rebuked them and said to them, "How foolish you are, and slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Now note these words, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," including Ezekiel, "and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Jesus Christ is the primary character on every page of every book in the Bible. With that in mind, let's think about Ezekiel chapter 1. If you've ever been to America or have watched American television programs, you will very quickly realize that there's a word that is used again and again and again and again and again by Americans. My apologies if you're here tonight and you're an American. It's the word awesome. Everything is awesome. McDonald's is awesome. Chick-fil-A is really awesome. Dr. Pepper, which is like dentist mouthwash to me. Dr. Pepper is truly awesome. Coffee, this is an awesome coffee shop. And it's a little wearisome. Here in Ezekiel chapter 1, God is saying to his people, there is one awesome reality in the cosmos, and it's me. God is the only truly awesome being or entity in the whole of creation. And here in Ezekiel 1, the Lord is impressing on his wayward, unbelieving, depressed, defeated, and demoralized church, because that's what Israel was. It was God's covenant people that actually call. Remember Stephen in Acts 7, he speaks of the ecclesia, the congregation, the church, the assembly of God in the wilderness. This is the church. This is the people that we are grafted into, Romans 11. The church doesn't begin at Pentecost. Abraham, says Paul in Romans 4, Abraham is the father of all who believe. This is the church. It's become unbelieving, rebellious. It's now demoralized and crushed. It's been carried off into captivity hundreds of miles from the land of promise. And God is saying to them, let me tell you your greatest need. Whatever you think your needs may be, your greatest need is to behold your God. Now, last time we saw two significant things, if you remember at all, about Ezekiel. Number one, he was a priest. We're told that, aren't we, in verse 2. He was a priest. But when he should have been beginning his priestly ministry in the temple in Jerusalem at the age of 30, look at verse 1, where is he? He's not in the temple. He's not even in Jerusalem or Israel. He's a refugee exile hundreds of miles away. He's been raised up for 30 years to be a priest, to service the people of God, offering sacrifices in the temple, praying to God on behalf of the people. And now he's beginning an unplanned ministry as a refugee exile in a foreign land far from home. Let me just make this brief point in passing. Your life as a Christian, if you are a Christian, may take dramatically unexpected turns, turns you just never imagined. You just can't believe what's happening to you. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. Hold on to that. God is never caught off guard. The unexpected to you is the planned of him. So here is Ezekiel. For 30 years, he's preparing, planning, looking forward, no doubt, eagerly to being a priest. And now he's a refugee exile. He's not going to be a priest. He's actually going to be a prophet. Secondly, he's in exile with most of his fellow Jews. Now, we can read about that so easily, but for the Jew at that time, for God's covenant people, this was the unthinkable, the unimaginable. God had promised that would happen 1,000 years before through Moses. Read Deuteronomy 27, 28. God said, if you become a rebellious people, a wicked, disobedient people, if you deny me and defy me, I need to tell you this. Your end will be catastrophic. You will be uprooted from the land and you'll be carried off into captivity. But they never thought God would do it. They never thought God would actually do what he said he would do. But he did. And Ezekiel's calling, as we shall see, was to bring the word of God to bear on the rebellious church of God. That's how God always addresses the needs and the tragedies of his church. He raises up men to preach the word. What's the first thing we're told about the Lord Jesus Christ when he entered his public ministry? Mark chapter 1. He came and preached the kingdom of God. God had one son, and he made him a missionary preacher. Before we look at the strange vision that the Lord gave Ezekiel, we should ask the question, and I've hinted at it and more than hinted at it, why did the Lord give Ezekiel this strange, bizarre vision? And it is strange. If you could read that or listen to that and not think, this is really bizarre, then you're not reading it properly. You're not meant to read it and think, my, this is very interesting. Why did God give them this vision? You see, during their time of exile, it was quite likely that the Jewish captives, the church, could have easily believed the Lord has abandoned us forever. Yahweh, the covenant God, has given up on us. Our sins have caught up with us. He's done what he said he would do. No more. He's gone. And likewise, the Babylonians, modern-day Iraq, Babylon, a bit bigger than that, but roughly think about that. The Babylonians could easily also have assumed that their gods had defeated Israel's God. Well, how else do you explain the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had come and smashed them and carried them off into captivity? Ezekiel's vision sends a message to the Jews in exile and to their Babylonian captors. Yahweh has not been defeated. Nor is he turned away finally and irrevocably from his people. He remains seated on his chariot throne in the center of his domain. That's the whole point of this chapter. God has not abandoned his people. He is on the throne, his chariot throne. He's not located, you see, in Jerusalem. What's God doing by the river Kebar, the canal of Kebar, a tributary of the Euphrates, so many hundred miles away from Jerusalem? Because God is not located in any place. He's not a territorial God. He is the God of the whole earth, of the heavens and the earth. He has not been defeated. And so when we read Ezekiel 1 and we look around at the church today and we see how enfeebled the church is, just think of Scotland. How many people tonight in Scotland are in a place of Christian worship? Probably 0.1% of the population. 1 in 1,000. And we can easily look around and become demoralized. Where is the Lord? Where is the Lord? God is saying to us, I am where I always have been, seated on my throne, my chariot throne, ruling the heavens and the earth, bewilderingly maybe to you, but behold your God. Behold your God. So God's people, his church, his visible church on earth, had, let me put it like this, they had forgotten God. They'd not become atheists. It was worse than that. You think, well, can it be worse? How can you be worse than an atheist? I'll tell you what's worse than an atheist, than an atheist. They acknowledge God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They had never abandoned the Bible as whatever they had. They hadn't abandoned truth. They hadn't abandoned the doctrine of God, but practically they had. Jesus' most condemning words were not for outsiders who were ignorant, but for insiders who were hypocrites. The religious leaders who worship God with their lips, said Jesus in Mark 7, but denied him with their hearts. And the greatest need of this old covenant church was to be reacquainted with God and especially with his greatness and his glory. I spent 20 years ministering in the Church of Scotland. And it was bewildering and tragic to see how increasingly the Church of Scotland, which is still in a sense in my bones, worshiped God with its lips but denied him with their hearts and with their lives. That was the tragedy of the Free Church of Scotland in the last three decades of the 19th century. You should know your history. It became more liberal and unbelieving than the Church of Scotland that it had left in 1843. It can happen. It can creep up upon you. We can become, we don't deny the truth. We just don't live our lives according to the truth. And God sees their greatest need is to be reacquainted with God. Because when you're reacquainted with the godness of God, that shatters all your hypocrisies and all your pretenses. Thou, God, seest me. Now, the imagery, and we are coming to the vision, the imagery is not intended to be nitpicked. You're not intended to imagine it. That would be crazy. Absolutely crazy. You're not intended. It's the impression of it. As I said last time, I think, like an impressionist painting, which has glorious, vivid colors. I do like the work, especially of the early impressionists. The vividness, the brightness, you get it in Jolomo, don't you, John Lowry Morrison? Just, it stuns you. And, you can say, oh, well, I wonder what that means and that means and that means. They say, no, you're missing the point. Feel the weight of the whole. And that's why I tried to emphasize throughout the reading that Ezekiel himself's out of his depth. 17 times he says, well, it was like this. It was like that. He doesn't quite know how to express what he's seeing in this vision. He's out of his depth. And that's why at the end, what do we read? When I saw it, I fell face down. He didn't think, well, this is very interesting. Let's have a discussion group on Ezekiel chapter 1. Let's have a Bible study and we'll look at what these four beasts are. And I don't mean you can't do that. There's a place for that. Go into that. Read the commentaries. But the point is not, let's have a nice discussion group and what did it mean to you and what did it mean to you? No, let's bow down. Behold your God. Behold your God. But let me say this, and I'll return to this later. What we are told here in a mind-blowing vision is told ultimately, climactically, and gloriously in God's vision of himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten one, has made him known. What we see here in Ezekiel chapter 1 is a bit like Job seeing the outskirts of God's ways. We're given this word picture that is bewildering, dramatic, bizarre, that causes us just to reel with wonder, and we bow down before the weight of it. You know the word, the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, has the idea of being weighty. God comes to weigh you down. And the word for worship, most common word for worship, is that which bows down. Not necessarily on your knees, but that bows down and prostrates itself, proskuneo, prostrates itself. Kissing the Son. And in Jesus Christ, God has said, here's my perfect ultimate vision. And we'll come to that. So the image does portray a number of aspects of the Lord's glory riding on this heavenly chariot. Let me make three points very simply. Number one, the four living creatures. Verses 10 and 11, as for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. The four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Now, what's the point here? Well, here are four animals that represent all creation. The lion is the chief among the wild animals. The ox of the domestic animals, the eagle of the birds, and man, the chief of all. And all creation, as it were, is being placed visibly under the Lord's sovereign power. God is saying to his people, all of creation is under my chariot throne. I'm not a territorial God who is powerless against the mighty empires of this world. Daniel is given something of the same kind of vision in Daniel chapter 2. Read that if you've got time tonight. The four living creatures are depicting the sovereign rule of God over all creation. The rest of the vision, the cherubim, their wings, the wheels, the eyes that see everything, wheels within wheels with eyes. You know, you think, wow, what on earth is this about? All of this is painting a vivid picture of God's transcendence, his power, and the eyes that see everything, his omniscience. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. God is saying to his people, I know what's going on. I've actually ordained all that's going on. And if we had time again, look, we could look at Revelation chapter 1. The book of Revelation is bewildering to many, although it shouldn't be. The message of Revelation is very simple. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a pastoral letter. I don't mean all the details are clear and easy to understand, but it's the easiest book in the New Testament to grasp. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is saying to the church in its persecuted state, behold your king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the book of Revelation. Years ago, a friend of mine, a minister in the Gorbals in Glasgow, a lovely man, Dennis Sutherland, was preaching through Revelation to this very, very working-class congregation. And there was a young squaddy, young soldier who had been converted wonderfully. And he's sitting week by week listening to these sermons in Revelation. And he comes to Dennis and he says, Minister, I haven't a clue what's going on. What's this all about? And Dennis, being a wise man, said, well, tell me what you think is going on. And the young squaddy thought, and he said, Jesus is going to win. And he said, that's the book of Revelation. And the Lord uses in Revelation these, again, bizarre images, 82 echoes of Ezekiel in the book of Revelation. You should try and go through Revelation and say, oh, that's Ezekiel. That's Ezekiel 1. That's Ezekiel 5. That means you have to read the whole book of Ezekiel to do that. So these, the cherubim, the wings, the wheels, the eyes, God is giving this vivid, glorious impression of the transcendence of Israel's God. He's at a loss to know how to put his vision into words. That's why I said, I think I said 17 times, if you count, he says, well, it was like this. It was like that. It had similarity to this. He just can't get his head around it. That's the whole point. God is beyond all our conceptions. He is incomprehensible. The incomprehensibility of God is the fundamental truth of the Christian religion. He is beyond our fathoming. We can never put him in a box. He transcends all our thought categories. God is saying, do you see how great your God is? Bow down and worship. I was thinking of that earlier this week, just wondering how on earth I'm going to get through this. And I thought, and I hope this connection makes sense, I thought of the three wise men, if there were three wise men. And they come, and what is it they do? They see this bundle of wriggling humanity that is weak and helpless, powerless. What do? Well, says Matthew, they bowed down and worshipped. Somehow, they saw beyond the helplessness of the frail, fragile humanity of an infant to the glory of God. The climax of the vision is in verses really 25 through 28, where Ezekiel says, above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli, and high above the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal. Think of Revelation 1 and John's vision, as if full of fire. And from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow. Ah, now, what do you think that's saying? Rainbow. Rainbow? Rainbow? Oh, rainbow. Noah. They didn't have chapters, but Genesis 9. Rainbow? That was signifying that God had not abandoned humanity. It was a sign of his promise that we could trust him, that he'd not given up on us. The same way in Revelation, you have this rainbow over the throne. Samuel Rutherford used to love writing to various people saying, may God give us the grace to meet up under the rainbow. There you have a little hint of mercy, that they're in exile, they're defeated, they're demoralized, but there's a rainbow. And there's a figure like that of a man. Round about the same time, it's difficult quite to know precisely, but Ezekiel and Daniel are in Babylon at the same time. Remember how in chapter 7, of Daniel, we're told that he says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And the Bible does this here. You have this tantalizing hint, a figure like that of a man. What's this all about? Well, read on. Read on. Read on until you come to the coming of the man, God the Son incarnate. So this first chapter really has one point, if you like, to the sermon. Behold your God. If someone were to ask you in the coming week, what do you think is the church's greatest need in Scotland today? I wonder what your answer might be. Well, maybe after tonight you'll say, oh, well, right, yeah. I know, it's behold your God. But what would your answer have been? Because, you know, there are many needs, aren't there? Our greatest need is to be reacquainted with who our God is. And we've been vastly more privileged than Ezekiel. Ezekiel, if we see through a glass darkly, he was seeing through a glass opaquely. God has made himself visible. The invisible God has made himself visible in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory, said John 1:14. and it was full of grace and full of glory. We see God's glory not enthroned in cherubim driven by wheels within wheels. We see God's glory in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what so astonished the ancient world. The ancient world would read this or hear of this and think, my, that's very intriguing. That's bewildering. Let's get our wise men to tell us their take on this vision that Ezekiel's had. It's very, very engaging, very dramatic. But when God comes in the revelation of His grace and glory in His Son, the world just ignored it. That is the glory of God. Pull the other one. That broken, crucified, bloodied man hanging on a Roman cross, that is the glory of God. You've got to be joking. To the Jews, it was a no-go. To the Greco-Roman world, it was the height of absurdity. But on a garbage heap outside the walls of Jerusalem, God revealed His glory in His Son. Because there, on that garbage heap, which is what Golgotha was, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And so the early Christian church spread throughout the ancient world, and they said, God forbid that we should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the world couldn't make head nor tail of it, but the gospel conquered the ancient world. And that's our great need today, the church's great need, to be reacquainted with God and His glory in His Son, Jesus Christ. That our doctrine of God would be centered upon and grounded upon Christ and Him crucified. That's why the test of your and my profession of faith ultimately is this. You know what the ultimate test is? Do you bow down and worship? Do you bow down and say, who is a God like unto you, O God? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory. You've done great wonders. You've done what this world could never have conceived. You've come in weakness and frailty and vulnerability. And in that weakness, frailty, and vulnerability, you made atonement for sin. Everything about Christianity is countercultural. Everything. Absolutely everything. There isn't one doctrine of the Christian religion that isn't countercultural. But to those who are being saved, it is the power and wisdom of God. So, Ezekiel chapter 1. Next time, God willing, we're in slightly easier waters in Ezekiel. Chapter 2. May the Lord bless to us His word.